When we think of Psalm 24, there is this emphasis of traveling up to Mount Zion, or traveling up to Mount Moriah, the hill of the Lord. And we need to think in terms of what the city of David looked like at some 1,000 years before Christ. This model, you see the people standing around back in the background. They are not giants, but this is a model of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. But if we go back 1,000 years before, all that would have been there is that this little strip, this little walled area in between the Kidron and the Hinnom Valley. And there would not have been a temple, there would not have been the elaborate fortress-like appearance that we see from the time of Herod. But rather, it would have been just a hill. It was the place where there was the sacrifice that was offered. I think it was the farmer's name was Araunah. And so even during the time of David, it was not a well-developed site. So what we're reading about in Psalm 24 is some coming from the old city of David, moving on up towards the hill where eventually the Ark of the Covenant will be placed. And as we work through Psalm 24 this morning, I want us to be thinking in terms of the tabernacle, the temple, Zion, the city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, the place where the temple is, the tabernacle, and God's hill. All of these ultimately point to God dwelling with his people in heaven. If you think of the tabernacle out there in the midst of the various tribes that are moving during the wilderness wandering, there was that tabernacle in the midst of them, and then a part of those precincts was the tabernacle itself with the Holy of Holies, and that being the place where the Shekinah glory was present, the symbols of the angels there, the cherubim, all of this was to symbolize God coming to be in the midst of his people. And all of that is fulfilled when the people of God come and dwell with God in heaven. Psalm 24, as it's laid out by the evangelical Hebrew scholar Delitzsch, speaks in the first part of a psalm on going up from below on up to the hill of Zion. There is, in his estimation, something of a chorus of the festive procession speaking of who Jehovah is and his rights over all of his creation. And then a voice would cry out, "Who may ascend the hill of Jehovah? Who may stand in his holy place?" And another voice answers, "He that is of innocent hands and a pure heart, he that does not lift up his soul to vanity." And then there is a chorus as they sing together, "He shall receive that one who's got the clean hands and the pure heart. He shall receive a blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek after him, who seek his face." And then these last verses, 7 through 10, are something of once they're up on the Temple Mount, it's their chorus saying, "Lift up your gates, your heads, and raise yourselves up, ye ancient or you everlasting doors." A voice, as it were, cries out, "Who then is the King of Glory?" And then there is this chorus that sings, the voice comes again, "Who then is the King of Glory?" And then there is this worship ascribing that it is Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah who's in charge of his armies. So that is very likely how that psalm would have been used, particularly during the time of Solomon, where there was that temple, and they could develop this Psalm 24 into those various parts. But listen to William Plummer evangelical American from 1850s. This song contains a blessed prophecy respecting Christ and the glory of his kingdom. Any language in it borrowed from the earthly ascent to the Mount Zion at any time or from Eastern usage had but an allusion, a reference to things seen, which were types of the things yet to come in the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth and in his glorious ascension to heaven. First, 40 days after his own resurrection, and secondly, after he shall have gathered all his chosen to himself in the last day. So what Mr. Plumer is saying is, again, all these things, whether we're talking the Ark of the Covenant, whether we're talking the Holy of Holies, the Tabernacle, the Temple, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the place where the Temple was put, all of these things are symbolizing God and his people drawing near together, and so ultimately they will all be fulfilled when God and his people are there together in heaven. Henry says of this psalm, you don't see any direct reference here. You don't see a direct quote in the New Testament identifying it, but notice the words of these men. This psalm is concerning the kingdom of Christ. Nicholson, the subject of this psalm, is Christ called the King of Glory. Scott, the song is supposed by many to have been written and sung with some others when David moved the ark to Jerusalem. Perhaps it might also be used when the ark was carried up into Solomon's temple. But the ascension of Christ in the heavens seems to be sublimely prefigured under these typical events. Horsley, Messiah is certainly the Jehovah of this song. Fry, the ascension of our great high priest into the courts of Zion, which is above, is very evidently the subject of this song. Alexander, the sanctuary of the old economy, both in its permanent and temporary forms, was intended to symbolize the doctrine of God's special presence and residence among his people. And as this was realized in the coming of Christ, the song before us has a permanent interest and use, and in a certain sense may be described as messianic. All right? So those things don't prove to us that this is a psalm that speaks of Jesus as the King of Glory that is going up to heaven. But I find it interesting that five hymns that we have in our hymnal based on Psalm 24 explicitly make this identification for us that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah that is spoken of in this psalm. So join with me as we work through the words of Psalm 24, Roman numeral 1, the dominion of the true God. The dominion of the true God, first of all, A, from verse 1, Yahweh's universal dominion. The Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And you can see what the Israelites are doing, what David, under inspiration, is doing with this psalm. In the next section, we're going to talk about the true worshipers. But here, it's made very plain who you need to worship and why you need to worship him. He's the God who spoke everything into existence and takes care of everything. He owns it all. He is the God and the Lord to the exclusion of all others. Satan is referred to as the God of this world, little g. But he is a God of this world only as a usurper, one who is seeking to push God off of his throne and to claim those rights which really belong to God. And the emphasis here in verse 1 is that the earth, everything of the universe, belongs to God. Calvin comments, if there was in the world one man or one creature or one atom over which God was not sovereign, it would be impossible to foretell the evil and confusion that might follow. God is over everything. Secondly, B, Yahweh's creation and protection. Verse 2, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is a popular statement from the perspective of man. I'm sure glad that God has separated the waters from the dry earth, and He's put the dry earth here because I'm much more of a man than I am a fish. And these founded and established hunks of earth speak of a stability that comes from the Almighty and unchangeable Yahweh. Not only has God made everything, verse 1, but He is established, He watches over it, He cares for it, and it is God's earth, and God deserves to be worshipped. Listen to Acts 17. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, Paul says, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served with human hands. He's the one. And in just verses later, he will say, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He owns the world. He owns everything in it. And He has the right to speak to you and me and say, pay the rent of honoring me and giving me glory. And when you and I sin, we are rebelling against God. And we are saying to God, in whatever that particular sin is, whatever that particular rebellion is, we are saying to God, get back. Move away from me. You do not have the right to tell me what to do. You see, there's a little bit of conflict that's going on there. Because God is claiming that He's made the universe and He's made everything in it and He owns it and He cares for it and He's provided the natural laws for it and given the blessing on it. And therefore, He is in charge, and He is worthy of our worship. Roman number 1, the dominion of the true God. That's who you need to worship. Secondly, Roman number 2, the description of the true worshiper. The description of the true worshiper, and first of all, A, is a question of acceptance. Acceptance. Those two questions are both asking pretty much the same thing. Who may ascend? Who can go up from the old city of David up on top of the hill? Who can rightly worship there at the tabernacle? But really what we're saying is, who has a right to go to the place where God dwells in the midst of His people? The next question, who may stand? Who may abide? The first is, who has a right to go up there? And the other one, the other question is, who's got the right to stay there? To stand? To abide in God's place. Who's got the right to be in heaven with God? Does everyone who walks into the temple precincts, does everyone today who is bold enough to walk through the doors of a church, once you've done that, you got a right to do that. Therefore, you got the right to be in the presence of God and that for all eternity? David didn't think so. And so he speaks in terms of a true Israelite, of one who is truly regenerate like Jacob, has a heart like Jacob. So to ask this question, is everybody going to be received by God simply because they have a right to walk into a church building? Well, to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? How do I know that I am right with God for eternity is something of the question of this psalm. And if we were answering it from the New Testament, I might turn us to Romans 5 and see how faith yields in justification. And I might balance that by saying from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that everyone who is truly regenerate, everyone who is in Christ, is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the old things have passed away and the new has come. And it's very interesting to me that though we don't have those words, but the message of those two very different passages, one on justification and one on sanctification, one on forgiving grace and one on transforming grace, they're found here in the next verses of the psalm. That brings us to B, the question of acceptance, A, the proof of genuine Christianity. How do I know that I am right with God? How do I know that I am in a relationship with God? First of all, number one, external and internal purity. He who has clean hands, external, and a pure heart, internal. Clean hands in the Bible means that your hands are not defiled with blood. They don't have the blood of your brother Abel on them. You're not marked by hatred. You're not marked by violence. But those hands are clean. Those hands haven't been involved in taking bribes to pervert justice. Those hands have not been the instruments of sin. They're clean hands. They're clean from sin. Not in an absolute sense that you've never sinned, but in the sense that old things have passed away and the new has come. Listen to Paul in Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Clean hands that are given to the right thing. Clean hands are not hands that are devoted to impurity, that are devoted to doing whatever comes to your mind when I'm speaking to you. A pure heart, clean hands, and a pure heart. Here it is, internal. The hands will be governed by the heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You have to wonder, was he thinking of this passage? Plumer writes, "Men judge the heart by the acts, but God judges acts by the heart and the heart by itself." What does he mean by that? Men judge the heart by the acts. I don't really know what's going on in your heart, but I'm going to try to figure out what's going on in your heart because I see what your hands do. And what I see externally helps me as a man to guess what is in your heart. But God's not left to that, is he? You and I can't see into the heart, so we have to work with the stuff that we can see. But God judges the acts and says, whatever it is, however much money that they put in the collection, God doesn't have to look at that. God looks at that, and then he looks to the heart, and he judges the act by the heart because he knows what the motive is and why you're doing what you're doing. And God judges the heart by itself. He can see right in there. And a pure heart that David is speaking of here shows itself chiefly by hatred of deceit, a hatred of sin of any kind. A pure heart loves God and loves God's truth. So there it is, the first of the couplets, the first characteristic, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The next phrase, not given to vanity, not given to vanity, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And this phrase is sometimes a phrase that is used of an idol. To lift up your soul is to have your soul wrapped up in something, your soul to be involved in something. And so you might speak of someone who is worshiping as an idol. They got all wrapped up and they're giving their soul to something that's a lie. It's not really God. But it may be better for us not simply to limit this to those who get all of it. Did you see my statue? Did you see my idol? It's perfect. It doesn't totter very much. And now we've got it all covered up with gold, or we've got it all covered up with silver, or we've got it all covered up with the shiniest red paint that we could find. But it's a wonderful idol. Now, it's more than this. Certainly, if someone, instead of worshiping the Spirit God, if somebody is giving themselves and saying, oh, their little hunk of wood, they use part of the tree to cook their meal and use the other part here for their God, God doesn't want that person in his heaven. God wants true worshipers, those who have an appreciation of who he is, and somebody worshiping an idol is not it. That's not who God wants. But let's apply this more broadly. You may not bow down to an idol of silver and gold or bright red paint, but your life, your soul may be getting all excited about something that is other than God. Whether it's your house, your car, your equipment, your friendship, your popularity, whatever it is, you can make a god of something else, and your soul gets all wrapped up in something. And guess what? God gets pushed from his throne in your life, not given to vanity. The third phrase here in verse 4, not sworn deceitfully, and is not sworn deceitfully. And it's interesting to me that David is not saying that has never ever lied, never ever twisted the truth a little bit. Genuine Christianity is seen, though, in the telling of the truth broadly and generally, and certainly it's not going to be an individual in order that to try and protect themselves or to put someone off of their trail, that they swear an oath, I did not do this, when they know that they did. Or I did do this, when they know that they did not. And they swear to it. It doesn't matter if the false oath is uttered to God or to our neighbor here on earth. The God of truth, the God who cannot lie, does not want those who make a habit of lying to be in his heaven, does he? That's the point. The person who says, well, they were words. Don't get all bent out of shape over mere words. Well, the godly man says with David in Psalm 119, 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Makes me think of the Lord's Supper. That's a place where we don't swear an oath, but it is a covenant ordinance. It is a commitment that we make that has life and death consequences. And if someone comes to the table of remembrance and says, yes, I pledge to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, and then walks out of the building and totally forgets about the Lord Jesus and lives for themselves, that is someone who has sworn deceitfully. Thirdly, see, the announcement of gracious blessing. Now, verse 5, the announcement of gracious blessing. First of all, number one, a derived righteousness or a gift of righteousness. Derived in the sense, it didn't come from me. The old writers would speak of an alien righteousness. Alien. No, it's not mine. It came from somewhere else. We think of that as came from a different world. Well, what does it really say in the text? He shall receive a blessing, not a payment for works done, but a blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here, this true worshiper, this one who's got the clean hands and the clean heart, is someone who has been blessed by God and gifted by God so that he has righteousness that is not his own, but a righteousness that comes from God. Are you sure that's what the passage is saying? Plummer writes more than 150 years ago, "Why are men so opposed to finding in God's word the doctrine of a gracious salvation of an imputed righteousness?" It is God's righteousness, it is Christ's righteousness that is transferred to us legally. It's the same as what Paul says in Romans 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." A righteousness that comes from God. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you own your sin, you give him all of your sin, you give him all of your works righteousness, and he gives you his perfect righteousness. There is a righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God of his salvation points to the fact that God alone saves. But what's the other blessing? The first blessing, the announcement of the gracious blessing, is a derived righteousness. Secondly, there is as well, now in verse 6, a Jacob-like longing. A Jacob-like longing for fellowship with God. Verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even as Jacob. Selah. Pause. Think about it. How long can you go without worshiping God? This may not be something that you regularly think about, but if you're cut off from the public worship of God, as we might have a little bit of experience of in the last year, hopefully there's something that rises up within you that says, no, I need to be at church. I need to be in the midst of God's people. Because there in the public worship of God, God has promised to draw near by his Holy Spirit. And I want to seek the face of my God. I want to have communion with him. We heard those in the adult class of Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were hiding from God. They were running away from God. And here's the exact opposite. That one who is a true worshiper of God is the one who's got a longing, got a desire. I want to be in God's presence. I want you to be there Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening. I want you to be there as well, because I want us to come together and seek the face of God together. Yes, we can seek the face of God in our home. And we'll do that. We'll say, how long has it been since I've been meeting with God in the Scriptures? How many days has it been since I've had my little list out and I was communing with my... That's got to end. It's got to stop. Because I want to communicate with my God. You see, here is the mark of the true child of God. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even as Jacob. Why the reference here to Jacob? Well, it's a recognition that not everybody who's got Abraham's DNA is going to make it to heaven. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Who's going to make it? Who's got the right to ascend ultimately up to the temple of heaven? And who's got the right to be able to stand there, to stay there, to abide with God in heaven? Who's got the right? Not everyone. Not even everybody with Abrahamic DNA. So now at this point in the study of this psalm, it's not so much, have you come to church today? But it's why? What's your motive? Do you need God's house? Do you need to pray together? Do you long to worship God in song? Do you long to hear the word of God? You need that truth. All men are not left under the power of sin, are they? There is a radical difference between wheat and tares, wheat and weeds. The farmer knows the difference. There is a big difference between sheep and goats, even though you may have a few goats running around with your sheep. The shepherd knows the difference. And to God, it is absolutely plain as to who is a sheep and who is a goat, and whether this one has a right to ascend to heaven and a right to stay in heaven. Fourthly, D, the proper union of forgiving grace and transforming grace. If we were in Romans chapter 3 through 8, you would likely hear me say frequently that you've got justification and sanctification there together. But here in Psalm 24, I can say you've got justification in verse 5 and you've got sanctification in verse 4, and they go together. The blessing of a righteousness from God, verse 5. That's when you believe in Christ and God gives you a divine righteousness other than your own. But sometimes the devil puts these thoughts in our minds where we get the hope, I can be forgiven by God's grace even though I am not transformed by God's grace. And that's all right. Anyone who is truly forgiven will be truly transformed. Jesus insisted on this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, which is it? Works righteousness or justification that comes, a forgiveness that comes because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is that this forgiveness must come first. I believe in Christ, but when I believe in him, I'm also going to be changed from the inside out. And so in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the justification. And Romans 6 is the sanctification. It's the transforming grace. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I think what David is saying here in Psalm 24 is what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Who's got the right to enter in? The one who's got clean hands and a clean heart, a pure heart. But does it mean they're working? They're righteous? No. Next verse, verse 5. They've got a righteousness that is given as a blessing from God. So much then for the true God to be worshipped, his dominion. And now, Roman numeral 2, we've seen something of the description of the true worshiper. And now in the remaining minutes, we want to look at verses 7 through 10 and see Roman numeral 3, the ascension of the true Redeemer. The ascension of the true Redeemer. And let me ask, in A, why do we look for Jesus here in verses 7 through 10? Why do we look for Jesus here as Yahweh? Well, in the New King James, following the Old King James, following a number of versions, there is, in verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. It's asking the question, who can go up onto God's hill? And God's hill is Mount Moriah. It's the Temple Mount. We're going up from the city of David, 1000 BC. We're going up to that place of worship. Who's got the right to abide there, to dwell there? And we remind ourselves what we saw in the introduction, the tabernacle, the temple, Zion, God's hill, they all ultimately point to God dwelling with his people in heaven. That's little number one. God dwelling with his people in heaven. The tabernacle was placed on Mount Moriah. And just real quickly, I want to jump ahead in our progressive revelation to the New Testament and hear about tabernacles and temples. John 1 in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, the temple, has got a connection to Jesus. Jesus came as God to live with his people. What is heaven? When his people are brought into the presence of God to live with God. Ephesians 2, 21, let's hear about the temple. In whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. People are saved and brought into churches as living stones so that God can come dwell in the midst of one of his temples that he has built. It's pointing to heaven, God dwelling with his people. Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. What does he mean by Mount Zion? Well, Jerusalem, Mount Zion up above, Jerusalem connected to the temple, it's all pointing to God dwelling in the midst of his people. So Mount Zion is really the heavenly Jerusalem. Who can go stand in the heavenly Jerusalem? Then further, Revelation 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. What did you expect John to write there? I would expect him to write, and I heard a loud voice out of heaven. But he says, from the temple. And yet in Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it, no formal structure that looks like a temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So one of the reasons why I'm looking to see Jesus in Psalm 24 is because all of these things are pointing out ultimately to heaven, and Jesus is certainly the one who brings us there. He is the one who tabernacled among us in his flesh. But a second reason, the ancient doors should be viewed as everlasting doors. And even if you're just saying ancient doors, remember the time of David up there on the temple precinct, it's a hill. It's where David is going to make an offering to stay the hand, the killing hand of the angel of the Lord after he's numbered the people. That happens up there. There are no gates, there are no doors that you can describe as being ancient, or the word more literally, everlasting. So there's the hint here that David, once he is writing this of the ancient doors, the ancient or the everlasting doors, is going to begin to wonder, what did I just write? Hengstenberg. The gates of the newly built temple of Solomon could not possibly be called everlasting gates. If so, they could not be so called when they were not yet in existence. We are compelled to find a higher sense than any that should confine it to the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. The language of the prophet rises far above the solemn scenes witnessed on earth and at once passes to the things shadowed forth by the Ark, the tabernacle, the temple, all of which were figures of Christ and of heaven. The moving of the Ark to Mount Zion was a faint shadow of the ascension of Christ, the King of glory, to whom the heavens opened their everlasting gates. I believe David looked down. What is this that I've just written? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. David may not, and most likely did not, understand Psalm 24 as well as you and I can. The dimmer has been turned up through the passing of time. So it is our privilege to see more in Psalm 24, living on this side of the cross and living on this side of a completed Bible, than what David could see at 1,000 years before Christ. Secondly, B, what are the gates and the doors to do? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Some say it's symbolism. Gates supposed to lift up their heads and look with hope. But it seems more natural to take it in the sense that you're calling on the gates and the doors to be expanded. If their head is the lintel, the door needs to lift up. The door needs to get bigger. We have a glorious person coming in, and this small little door will not do. And if speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ having won his victory over the devil, and now he's ascending to heaven, heaven is not ho-hum about Jesus returning victor. It is open up. Open up wide for this King of glory. Open high and wide. Thirdly, see, who is to enter? Who is to enter that the King of glory may come in? The King of glory. And I don't have an exact reference of King of glory in the New Testament, but I do have, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the gates of heaven are expanded open for the ascension of Jesus Christ, what should you be doing with Jesus Christ and the door of your heart? Revelation talks about a door of the heart, doesn't it? Talks about God's desire to commune with his people. He stands outside, and we are to open to him. We don't understand that in an Arminian sense, that there's that God can't open the door, and that man must open the door. Man is ultimate, and God is pleading, and God is weak. No. But nonetheless, we are to open the door to our Savior. We do it once we're saved. We ought to do it in that first moment of faith as well. But know that if you do open wide to receive Jesus Christ, in a sense you say, oh heart, this is a glorious person. He has defeated the devil. He has gotten himself all bloody for you. And now he is risen from the dead, and he's ascending bodily into heaven in the same way that heaven needs to expand to receive him in. So, oh, narrow, constricted little heart, door of my heart, expand, get bigger, and show honor to this Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, then know that as God opened Lydia's heart, God has been working on your heart to give you a desire to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? You see that verse 7 is repeated again in verse 9, and verse 8 is repeated again in verse 10, largely repeated. Who is this King of Glory? Well, the King of Glory is Yahweh. This is verse 8. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. In what sense is Jesus strong and mighty as Jehovah? Well, he says in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 19 and 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ephesians 4, 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He is the captain of our salvation. He has won a victory, and even before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We are told by Paul that Christ, the Father, has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus, as Yahweh, was strong and mighty. But are you sure that we should be identifying Jesus with Jehovah? Well, Philippians 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Philippians 2 is the fulfillment of what Jehovah said of himself in Isaiah 45. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. And the words go on to say that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Jesus is Jehovah. And so we see the Jehovah of Isaiah 45 is the Jehovah Jesus of Philippians 2. Jehovah Jesus is a force to be reckoned with. Bow before him. Open the doors. Invite him in. Compel him to come in. It's the message of King David in Psalm 2. kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Eternally blessed are those who put their trust in him, because as heaven strained to show glory to Jesus Christ after he won the victory on the cross, when he comes on the clouds of glory and he gathers all of his people to himself, he's going to take us all back there to heaven with him. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, take this psalm of David. Help us to see that indeed you are the true God, as the one who has universal dominion. You deserve our worship. The true worshipers are those who know something of a righteousness that comes from you, O God. And they are as well those who are changed on the inside, and it impacts the outside. Help us to see that all of this is made possible by our true Redeemer. And there is great honor and glory that needs to be paid to this King of Glory, who is Jehovah, who is Jehovah who is strong and mighty, and Jehovah who is strong in battle. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for winning the victory over the devil. And thank you for procuring this way of salvation, this way of entrance into the eternal heavens. And we pray, our God, that you would cause each one here to understand the simple message of the gospel, that we need to believe in you, Lord Jesus. Trust you to provide a righteousness from yourself. And then to know that if you've forgiven us, you will be transforming us as well. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.